The third sermon in this series that we're attempting on these Sunday mornings on the character of God. As with the other items in this series, the vastness of the subject for one sermon makes it almost impossible to tackle. And in a sense, one is in something of a dilemma whether one takes one aspect of this theme or tries to give a general viewpoint of this theme, particularly for those taking notes, that we can look at afterwards and think more upon. I'm going to take the latter course this morning, and therefore will cover quite a bit of scripture. Those taking notes, no doubt, will be able to look more closely at it. Now, I think also I'd like to make two introductory points. We need to see this series on Sunday mornings as a whole. To have come just to one of the series would be an unbalanced view of the whole character of God. Last Sunday, we looked at that very heart-moving theme of the judgment of God. But we know that if we simply looked at God as the God of judgment, we would only be responding to him in fear. Today, we look at the love of God, and some people want the love of God without the judgment of God. They say, yes, I accept the idea that God is loving, but I can't accept the idea that God is judge. But we must take the whole character of God together, for this is the part of the revelation of the character of God. There is judgment there is love there is wisdom there, and so on. So firstly, I'd like to make that particular warning, and perhaps just to underline the fact of 1 John 4 that we read earlier, where the Bible says that as we come to know the love of God in Christ, and particularly in the cross, we may have confidence for the day of judgment, for perfect love casts out fear. The second comment is that in this particular sermon, we have to go slightly further in a sense than the previous two. Looking at the majesty and the judgment of God, we are able, as it were, to stand back and look at God in his majesty, look at God in his judgment, respond to the first in worship, and to the second in repentance. But when we come to the love of God, we are not able to leave it quite like that. The Bible never does. When it speaks of the love of God, the response to the love of God is love. And it would be impossible to preach a sermon on the love of God without also looking at the way in which that love has to be employed in us, or it would be a very unbalanced view. So it presses me to do more than I really have time to do in this particular sermon. We're going to look, therefore, at the double aspect. First of all, the love of God for us, and then the love of God in us. But I want to suggest that the love of God for us can be seen in three particular ways in the Scriptures. And the first word I want to give you is the word steadfast. Steadfast. God's steadfast love. When we begin to look at the love of God, we must start in the Old Testament. And the great word for love in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word chesed, which is covenant love or steadfast love. In other words, in the Old Testament, as most of us are well aware, when God reveals his love, it is in terms of a covenant agreement between man and himself. There are many expressions of this particular covenant, of course, in the Old Testament, but the basis is this: God has chosen us, we have promised to respond to him, the seal is his love. He has loved us and chosen us. We say we will love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So this great seal of God is covenant love. The Authorized Version uses the word mercy. The Revised Standard Version translates it steadfast love, which is more accurate. But the steadfastness is not a sort of just a quality. It's based on the fact that God has promised it. God has agreed it. God has covenanted it to us. That's why it's steadfast. God doesn't break his promise. God doesn't break his covenant. So through the Old Testament, we see this aspect of the steadfastness of the love of God worked out. We see it worked out with what are described as his chosen people, with Israel. We see the way in which God's love pursues them. Were you not moved as we read that passage from Hosea earlier this morning and saw again something of what that meant? I mean, if you would like to follow me, I get to look at quite a bit of scripture. I'll say where it is. If you'd like to follow me, please do. Hosea 6, page 796. Now, here was this great sense of the love of God and of the response towards that love. And Israel is flirting with God. And God uses these pictures through the prophets in the Old Testament, speaks of them as harlots, of people playing fast and loose, as it were, with the marriage relationship between themselves and God. And these pictures of the harlot or almost of divorce come into the Old Testament here. So God's great plea in Hosea 6:6 is that he says, I desire steadfast love. In other words, my covenant love stands firm. This is what I desire back from you. They were prepared to come and make their sacrifices and offer all these things to God, but they weren't prepared to bring the love of their hearts. They were flirting with other gods and with standards of living which disgraced the Lord. So the great plea, you see, of God here is based on his steadfast love. And you see this as we read it later in Hosea 11, if you remember, where he speaks there of the way in which he led them with cords of compassion, with bands of love, and how he's therefore going to allow them to be overrun. And yet, verses 8 and 9, he says, and yet how can I give you up? This is God. This is his steadfast love. He cannot give up the nation. So that when you get into the exile after the fall of Jerusalem and the people of God are away in Babylon and they say, why has this happened? We were supposed to be the people of God. We thought Jerusalem could never be overthrown. What are we doing now, captives in a foreign land? We're going to hang up our harps on the willow trees and we're going to weep for Jerusalem. And the prophets sit down and they meditate before God. And the one thing they hold on to is the fact that God's covenant love doesn't change. And even though they've been put into exile and judged in this way, yet they believe God's love is still there. And God still is pursuing his people with his love, still wants them to return to him, still has his purpose for them, so that the new covenant begins to emerge and God's further purposes. But the anchor that held them through the exile was the love of God, the steadfast covenant love of God. Now you get this in the same personal way in the Old Testament, time and time again. You get it in the Psalms particularly, for instance. You get it in that Psalm that we know now in Psalm Praise as Forgotten for Eternity, Psalm 13, where the psalmist wrestles it out. Everything seems to be against him, illness, his foes seem to be having the best of it, and so on. And then at the end of this little psalm, he comes back and says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. That's it. That's the anchor that holds his soul. In spite of all the circumstances around him, he believes this fundamental rock that God's covenant love does not alter towards him. So however much we may go on and off towards God, however much our feelings may go on and off, this is the fundamental rock. Now in the New Testament, of course, it's the same, amplified in our understanding of the Lord Jesus, as we'll come to in a moment. But it's the expression in passages like Romans 8 and so on that have this same idea, that God's love doesn't change. So that the person who says to me, look, I've been through this suffering, I've been through this problem, this disaster's happened to me, this agony's happened to me, how can I ever believe in the love of God? This sort of person has not understood the fundamental nature of the love of God. For the fundamental nature of the love of God is that regardless of the circumstances of life, God's love does not change towards us. So that we don't get Paul saying at the end of Romans 8, how can I believe in the love of God because of tribulation or distress or persecution or famine? What we have is the expression of his understanding of the steadfast love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And he says, no. None of these things can separate us from the love of God. The love of God is steadfast. So he says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, and so on, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, a great number of Christians would save themselves a great amount of heartache if they got hold of that one point and forgot the rest of the sermon. If the love of God was held onto as an anchor, regardless of circumstances. The second aspect, of course, which confirms this and pushes it further in the New Testament is the sacrificial nature of the love of God, the steadfastness, the sacrificial nature. We turn, of course, to the New Testament and to 1 John 4 and page 223 of the New Testament. We know that the God's love in the New Testament terms, 1 John 4, 9 to 10, page 223, that in the New Testament, God's love is supremely set out in the cross of Calvary. God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. This is God's love in sacrificial action, going to the most amazing lengths to save us. So 1 John 4, verses 9 to 10, in this the love of God was made manifest, appeared, shown to us, lit up to us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation or propitiation for our sins. So that the New Testament stands firmly upon the cross of Calvary as the standard of the love of God. And yet this is the very reinforcing for us as New Testament Christians of that Old Testament truth of the steadfast love of God. Paul, for instance, in expressing what it means to live for Christ in Galatians 2:20, says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the anchor to the soul is now deeper, not just in the whole character of the covenant love of God, but that has been expressed for all time in the cross. The new covenant in his blood. So that Paul, in a sense, rests back even upon that, confirming the steadfastness of God's love as he sees it in the sacrifice of Calvary. It's very important for us, I know that we're going at speed, but it's important for us to notice that the sacrificial love of God is active and effective, and not just an example. There is an aspect of the cross of Calvary, of course, which is example. We should be looking at that in a few months' time. But it's only one aspect of the cross of Calvary. If, for instance, you were drowning in the sea off Brighton Pier or some other pier where you can get on, I was standing on the edge of the pier, and you were drowning in the waters of the sea there off the pier, and I said, I love you so much, I'm going to jump off the end of the pier into this water and drown myself. It wouldn't do you much good. But you see, if I may withdraw from being irreverent about it, that is what a lot of people say about the love of God in Christ. They say, isn't it marvelous? Look at the cross. Look at what lengths God went to. Isn't that marvelous? It's not marvelous. This is effective. So that if I jump off the end of the pier and save you, and indeed even lose my life in saving you, then that is effective love. This is what the cross is. The cross isn't just an example. The cross effectively saves us by his sacrifice. So love of God is active and effective. The third aspect of the love of God in Scripture is that it is sanctifying. We've got the Bible open in 1 John, so let's just glance back to chapter 3 and the first few verses of chapter 3. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now what does it say? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So the love of God, embraced in us as his children, has the prompting to holiness of living. Now, this is a truth that comes out several times in the New Testament. Probably the most well-known to all of us here is Hebrews 12 and verse 6, where the Bible says, "The Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastens every son whom he receives." Now, this is sometimes very hard to people. Sometimes people find Hebrews 12 something they don't like very much. But we must be careful with what Hebrews 12 is saying. It is speaking about discipline. Now, if I'm going to be an effective father, or Myrtle is going to be an effective mother, we must have some form of discipline in our family. It's no use at all if our children say, "I'm not going to eat any more bread, all I want is chocolate biscuits for tea for the rest of my life." Unless we exercise some discipline, it's going certainly to make them rather odd people. Discipline is in love, and as a person grows up, in a sense, there should be, I suppose, less discipline because the person is becoming more self-disciplined. Now, we accept this as a matter of love, even though very often it's a very painful thing to do, to exercise discipline or control. Most of the time, you're trying to stop or help somebody not just live for themselves, but think of other people. Now, I believe that although it's very difficult to compare human fatherhood with divine fatherhood, there's so much lacking in human fatherhood, yet to some extent this is what discipline is. Discipline from the Lord in his love is to turn us from self-centeredness all the time to love for him and love for other people. So that when a person says to me, "Look, I've had all this illness and all this problem, this is the Lord disciplining me, why is he doing it?" I would say, where do you really read that in Hebrews 12? It isn't right to say, every time there's a trouble or a problem, this is God disciplining me. It may well be that God in his love will allow that to be a form of developing us and training us. No, I believe discipline is much more likely to be the Lord withholding our self-desires. When we come to him wanting this thing and wanting God to sort of do it for us, this particular passion of our heart, and we say, "Come on, God, I want you to do this for us," it's much more likely there that discipline is going to be affected. It's difficult indeed in the context of this sermon to go much further, but Hebrews 12 nonetheless is an interesting aspect of the love of God. Another picture like this is in Ephesians 5 in the New Testament, where in the picture of marriage, you remember, Paul says that Christ's love for the church is that he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that the church might be without spot and blemish. Now, this is another expression of the love of God as the bridegroom for his bride, us, the bride, his church, desiring that we might grow in holiness, stripping out the wretched things that spoil the character of God in us. This is his love, and because he loves us, because he's given himself up for us that we might be his children, he longs to sanctify us. This is the movement again of his love. So three aspects of the love of God there: steadfast, sacrificial, sanctifying. Now the other aspect of the coin is the love of God in us. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, we must look at this as well this morning, or it would be a very unbalanced sermon. And it's important just to see what we're talking about. We're not talking about the feeling of love towards God. We're talking about God's love wrought out in our hearts and souls and lives. Now, I do want you to turn this time, if you will, to Romans 5. It's page 146 of the New Testaments. Page 146 of the New Testaments, Romans 5. And I want to give you three aspects again now of the love of God in us. And the first is that this love of God in us is to be experienced. Experienced. Now, Romans 5, as you probably well know, is the second part of the epistle to the Romans. After Paul has described the way to become justified, now the fruits of justification are shown. Beginning of chapter 5. We are justified by faith, peace with God, etc. And in verse 5 it says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Now let me underline it again. That love is not our love for God, but His love for us. That's what it's talking about. It's the understanding and grasp and knowledge of the love of God, which is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now let's just look more closely at this text. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the first fruit, indeed, of the Spirit. It's the result of justification. It can only happen to the man or woman who has become right with Jesus Christ through the cross of Calvary. The Holy Spirit, says verse 5, has been given to us. All those who come to faith in Christ receive the Holy Spirit. It speaks about this love being poured into our hearts here in verse 5. The Greek is flooded or gushing. And the effective use of the Greek here is in the perfect tense, which means it has happened, but its result goes on continuously. The effect of God's love in our hearts. Now it's extremely important to grasp what is being said here. For although we sometimes find it a dangerous ground to talk about experience, the Bible does want us to experience the love of God through the Holy Spirit. Now someone says to me, look, Mr. Bourne, I've had a lot of suffering, I've had a lot of problem, I've lost my faith. Now, I'd want to say to a person gently, although I wouldn't always say it because often a person's too upset when they say that to you, look at these verses here. What is Paul speaking about in verses 3 and 4? He says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in them. Now, that's quite a statement to make. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope. In other words, because we see all this being used in the purposes of God, whether He sent it or not, it's all used in the purposes of God to build us up into the sort of people He wants us to be. And then goes on, and this great hope and trust in God does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Now, I believe it is right to say from that scripture that the reason Paul can rejoice in his sufferings is because he has experienced the love of God. Now, if the love of God is theoretical in your mind, you say, yes, I believe God loves me, I know it in my mind, you will endure suffering. If you've experienced it in your heart, you can rejoice in sufferings. Now, there's a very big difference there. And it's a very important one for us to grasp as New Testament believers. For I believe many believers have got there with their mind but haven't opened their hearts to the Holy Spirit, that He might pour out that love as He longs to in our hearts. That there is a great need for us to grow and to grasp and to experience this love of God. Let me quote, for instance, one great minister of God of a couple of hundred years ago, Henry Venn, who had a great influence upon people like Charles Simeon. His wife died, and he was left with 5 young children. Now, he said this, "Did I not know the Lord to be mine? Were I not certain His heart feels even more love for me than I am able to conceive? Were not this evident to me," now here are the words, "not by deduction and argument, but by consciousness, by His own light shining in my soul as the sun does upon my bodily eyes, into what a deplorable condition should I have been now cast?" Now you see, he takes a very clear distinction between knowing the love of God with your mind, trusting Scripture, saying, yes, here it is in the Word of Scripture, and experiencing it in your heart. Now, I think many of you here, if we had time to take this out further and to talk about it, would say, yes, indeed, this has been my own experience, perhaps gradually or suddenly or perhaps from the very moment of your conversion. You knew what it was to experience the love of God, and this has helped you in assurance, to back up the assurance of your mind with the assurance of your experience. There are still, I believe, in spite of our saying that, going to be times of blackness. But if you've never experienced the love of God in your heart, if it's only theoretical and in your mind, then there is something wrong with your Christian life. Either you aren't a Christian, you've never grasped the cross of Calvary, you have an idea about God and his love, but you've never grasped the fact of Christ's death upon the cross for you and received by faith that salvation which has released the Holy Spirit and his work in your heart. It's either that, or you have been converted, but you've never grown. And you've never longed for the Holy Spirit to work more fully in your heart and life. So this leads us on naturally to say that this love of God in us is not only something to be experienced, but to be enlarged. I want you, if you'll be patient with me, to turn to Ephesians 3 and page 182 of the New Testament. Ephesians 3, page 182, verses 14 to 19. Here is Paul on his knees for the Ephesian church, and he prays for them in verse 17. Firstly, with a fact that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now that's a fact already. That is the steadfast love of God, rooted and grounded. Something which doesn't change, and yet the very word rooted speaks of productivity. Steadfast yet productive, the life I now live, etc. Rooted and grounded in the love of God. May have power to comprehend, that is to be able to take full possession of something, to grasp more and more fully, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And we take that to mean the love of God. Now that is the prayer for Christians. And to know the love of Christ, which, notice, surpasses knowledge. Here's experience going beyond just the written word. We know it in our hearts as well as in our minds. And it speaks of this deep desire to grow and grow and grow. Now, this should be the passion of our hearts, brethren, that through our lives we should pray and pray that the Spirit of God may continually flood our hearts with the love of God, that we may more and more understand it, so that those of you who have been Christians 50 years should have a far fuller grasp of the love of God than those of us who have only been Christians for 20 years or so or less. Do you understand what this is? I'm sure you do. Forgive me if there's a passion in my heart about this, but I believe this is so important. It's no good our sitting back and saying, great, God's love, unless we have a passion to know that more. And the Holy Spirit is the way by which we are able to understand it more. And the Holy Spirit does this for us when we pray. Finally, because our time has really run out on us, we must take the other final point very briefly, and I ask you to turn back to 1 John, page 223. This love needs to be employed for others. Employed for others. It never does. Never in the scriptures do you see the love of God simply poured out onto us. Never just the fact that we are to revel in this with great sense of the love of God in our hearts. It must, if it's love, go out to other people. And 1 John 4 verse 8 says this, he who does not love does not know God. That's it. It's the man who knows more of the love of God who's going to have that love flowing through him. So that when you see somebody who doesn't love, well, says the scripture, he doesn't know God. That's it. He hasn't grown. He hasn't grasped. He hasn't understood God or the love of God in Christ, as verses 9 and 10 put it. So that when a person says to me, yes, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is my Savior, and I see that person unloving towards others in the fellowship, critical, vicious, vitriolic, I must say, under the word of God, that person isn't a Christian. They do not know God. How can they be vitriolic towards other people and say that they know the love of God and Christ has saved them? It's a lie, and the New Testament says it is. Look, for instance, at 1 John 4 there, and verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. That's the word of God, not the word of the preacher. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So this love is going to be shown in love in the fellowship. This is why we're so concerned about love in the fellowship here. And why we're concerned about people when it occurs, it doesn't occur very much, mercifully, but it does occur when you get people with hate and bitterness and nasty criticism because they are wrong spiritually. This is what's at fault. They are sick as Christians. This is why we're so concerned about them, not because of the criticism, but because of what it shows in their heart. And the other thing, and we end with this, is back in 1 John 3, verses 16 to 18, where it says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, the sacrificial love, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" You see what I mean? You can't look at the love of God in Scripture without having to face up to that love of God in our hearts and lives. It's deeply, deeply moving. We've only touched this theme, but what a theme it is. Let us pray. In a moment, we shall be singing these words, and I'm just going to read them, the first verse of the hymn, as a prayer. O love divine, how sweet thou art! When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? My thirsty spirit faints to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. Lord, help us to know your love more and more and more, and to show it forth in our lives more and more and more. For your name's sake, amen.